But let's begin chapter 23, and we're going to read together the opening 11 verses from God's word. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Annas ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man." They said, "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. That night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And we thank God. Amen, friends. Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to Acts chapter 23. We left Paul last week, as you hopefully will recall, on the threshold of this showdown, really, that he has with the Sanhedrin. They were the sort of the senior most people that controlled Judaism and the temple as well. And he was right in the very heart of the Jewish religious establishment. And I suppose you have a sense of inevitability that this was going to happen and was going to be part of Paul's journey and experience. And indeed, so it proved to be. It is pretty one-sided, and again there are echoes, I think, deliberately here in Luke's account of Jesus. As we all recall, he stood also before the Sanhedrin only a few short years beforehand, and Paul was on the other side of the fence, as we might say, at that point, and he was very willing to condemn Jesus and to oppose what he was saying and doing. But now he is the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, God's servant, and he finds himself standing alone but with Christ. I think that's actually why the Lord says to him in verse 11 what he does. The Lord at night came and stood near Paul. He needed the Lord to stand near him, because there was Paul on one side and the entire Jewish establishment on the other. The other kind of thought that comes to mind that would not be quite as significant as this in some ways, but in other ways it was. Numbers were a lot bigger, and that was between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. 450 on one side, and there was only Elijah on the other. Now, there weren't 450 people in the Sanhedrin, but it was a big number, and there's only Paul by himself. But here he is, and here we see Paul before the Sanhedrin. And it begins well enough, but it rapidly begins to fall apart, as we're going to notice. And Paul himself, we see something of the character of this man, and I love how scripture is honest. The Apostle Paul was not somebody who might, shall we say, suffer fools gladly. He was a man who could tell it as it was. He was quite a straight talker, and from time to time he would express himself in very forthright terms, and we're going to come to that in a moment or two. But let's look at how it starts off in verse 1. Paul is seeking to again lay himself and his credentials before his fellow Jews, and it says that he looked straight at them, he looked them in the eye, as we say, and he said to them, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all conscience to this day. In other words, he's saying, I have nothing that I need to be ashamed about. And he makes his confession before the Sanhedrin. That's the first thing, Paul's confession before the Sanhedrin. He says, I have nothing to be ashamed about. I have no reason to feel guilty or to feel embarrassed or to ask for forgiveness, for I have done all that I have done and taught all that I have done with a clear conscience. And he looks them straight in the eye. And we're told that he does that. But notice also, friends, how he addresses them. He seeks to continue in the same conciliatory manner that he had tried unsuccessfully, as we noticed over the last 2 weeks together. He calls them brothers. And he knows fine well that a lot of these people are going to oppose him. But yet in the choice of words that he uses to address these people, whom he knows are going to oppose him and would view him as an enemy, he doesn't view them like that, but he knows that they probably view him like that. But nevertheless, he says, brothers. That's a tough and a challenging thing to do, friends. To stand up and to speak or to act and behave in a way that is characterized by grace, when you know fine well the people that are in front of you do not have your best interests at heart, and if they can tear you down, that is exactly what they will do. And not only to do that, but also to bear witness to the fact that as far as God is concerned and your own conscience is concerned, you have nothing that you need to be reproached for. And that's quite a thing to say. It says something about the quality of Paul's walk with the Lord. He kept, as we say, short accounts. I don't have anything to be embarrassed about or ashamed about. I am seeking to live in a righteous way before the Lord. I'm not perfect, as we're going to see Paul very quickly begins to demonstrate. But he says, look, all that I've done it because the Lord has asked me to do it. And that's how he begins. So he makes his confession before the Sanhedrin. And we see suddenly the contrast between what is in Paul's heart and what is in the heart of the Sanhedrin. And that begins from verse 2 onwards. And that leads us to the second thing, and that's Paul's outburst before the Sanhedrin. Because these words have barely fallen from his lips, and suddenly he is struck on the mouth. And again, there's a deliberate sort of reminder of what happened to the Lord. When the Lord stood before the Sanhedrin, he was struck as well. Remember that happens? Luke tells us that. All the gospel writers tell us that. He was struck. And someone said, you know, who struck you? And that's what happened. The Lord was struck. And here is the Apostle Paul being struck on the mouth for what he has just said. And Paul was no shrinking violet. He was quite a robust man in his way of communicating. And he was just going to say, right, we're not going to put up with this. And that's why I call it Paul's outburst before the Sanhedrin. There is a flash of anger and a flash of temper. Understandable, nonetheless. But Paul, he does make it quite clear he's no perfect individual, just like we are. He's redeemed by the Lord. He says, I am what I am by God's grace. But he knew, as we all do, he had a long way to go. This is something that, you know, that Paul refers to often in his letters. And here we see Paul, the other occasion I can think of when Paul shows that he is a man who can respond. He falls out with his friend Barnabas, as you know, about John Mark. He feels that John Mark has let him down. He says, I can't be doing with him. He's not reliable. We'll have to get rid of him. I want someone else that I can rely on. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, says, well, Paul, you're being a bit too severe. He's made a mistake. He's got potential. Let's keep him on. And Paul says, no, not having that. And he picks Silas, and they go on together in their missionary journeys. So we see that happening. We've seen that before, in fact, earlier on in his ministry. And here we have him towards the end of his recorded ministry at this point. And Paul's not really going to stand for this. He knows it's not right, and he challenges it, but in his usual forthright manner. And we're going to look at that now, Paul's outburst before the Sanhedrin, provoked by violent and illegal action, verses 2 and 3. He is slapped on the mouth. It's done in public. It's a humiliation, it's a mark of deep rebuke and of disrespect. And Paul immediately challenges this. He says, look, this is not how you are to be behaving. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewash walls. He's not really pulling his punches here. And he says in verse 2, as this whole thing begins, the high priest orders the man to strike him on the mouth. And Paul then says, look, you know, you should not be doing this. You sit and judge me, verse 3, according to the law, yet you violate the law by commanding this man to strike me. And what Paul is quite rightly doing, Pharisee to Pharisee, they both knew, as we say, chapter and verse. And he says, look, you've commanded this man to strike me, and according to the law, that's an illegal act. You're out of line. You're obsessed about keeping the rules, and you're judging me because in your estimation, I am not keeping the rules, but by commanding this man to slap me in the mouth publicly, you have broken the rules. That's illegal. That's not how you should behave. And it's also violent. It's exactly what happened to the Lord. So Paul is understandably provoked. It leads to it very swiftly, verse 3, an angry response. And the commentators, I think, are divided in this point, whether it is righteous anger or whether Paul responds in anger just as we all would. I would suspect it's probably a bit of both, but probably more tilted towards righteous anger. He says, look, this is not how you should be behaving. Verse 3, and here comes the outburst. Paul looks at this man and he really makes it quite clear what he thinks. He said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Not exactly how to win friends and influence people, is it? He just says it as it is. There is that angry response. And if the Apostle Paul is able to do it, friends, then also you and I are able to do it too. And if we're honest, I'm quite sure we can all think of times when we have done that. Maybe not quite to the same degree, but we've all done it. The unguarded word or the comment that we make, and we think, well, I shouldn't have said that, and it's too late at the moment. Has come and gone. The angry response of Paul to what he sees, to what he's experiencing, yes, to the wrongness of it, the illegality and the injustice. But we need to be careful. What does God's word say? In your anger, do not sin. And Paul recognizes that, as we're going to notice a bit later. So there's the angry response, but he does do something that actually is valid and right. And it's important, friends, that when we challenge injustice or that which is wrong, that when we say what we say, that we do speak the truth. Peter says we speak the truth in love. Paul says it as well. And sometimes we can say that which is true, that which is spiritually perceptive and correct and given to us by insight of the Spirit. And frankly, we completely make a mess of it and we botch it because we say it in a way that is characterized by anger. And that's all that people hear. And I think there's a bit of that going on here. He challenged the high priest's conduct and he condemned his nature. He calls him a whitewashed wall, pretty strong stuff. And he says, you sit there and judge me according to the law, yet you violate it. So what is he doing here? He is challenging that which has happened. He's saying this is wrong. But then he does something much deeper. He begins to actually confront the man in terms of that which is his nature. What is secretly going on inside that is actually now being displayed in the behavior? He condemns his nature. You are a whitewashed tomb. Now that's a phrase that is used by Paul, and it is also echoing what the Lord himself said of the Pharisees during the days of his flesh. He says, you are whitewashed sepulchres, if you want, in the King James, you are whitewashed tombs. You look clean on the outside, but inward, says the Lord, you are full of rottenness and death and decay. And Paul is in essence saying the same thing. You sit up there and you pretend to be righteous and obeying the law. You command this man to slap me. You break the law and you betray yourself. You are now showing publicly, Paul is saying, what really is going on in your heart. Here's the real you being exposed. In the midst of this act of pompous and arrogant self-righteousness, you are showing that you are a sinner. You are showing exactly what is in your heart. And again, friends, we have to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. And sometimes the church rightly has been condemned for doing so and being so. And here we see an excellent example of that. But Paul then goes even further in his outburst before the Sanhedrin. In verse 3, he says, God will strike you. What's he actually saying here? He's pointing towards God's future punishment. Really what he's saying is, you need to be aware of the fact that actions like that and behavior like that and speech like that is not going to go unnoticed and unanswered. And that's important, friends, I think, we remind ourselves of that. Because we live in a world where people get off of stuff they shouldn't. People say things that they shouldn't. Well, friends, God takes note of all. And the day will come when all will be held account for what they have said and what they have done. Whether it's been openly and publicly in the public square, or whether it's done on X or TikTok or Facebook or whatever else social media that people may or not be on. All will be revealed and all will be dealt with. And here is Paul saying, you need to watch out. You need to think about that. God will judge you for what you have done. So Paul has this outburst before the Sanhedrin. And that doesn't really go down too well, which doesn't come as much of a surprise, I'm sure. And that brings us down to verse 4. And the third thing I want to look at now, Paul's apology to the Sanhedrin, because it begins verse 4. One of those standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" So what happens? Well, he is rebuked. One of the members of the Sanhedrin says to Paul, "Actually, Paul, you're really out of line here. Do you not know who this chap is? This is the high priest. And because of the position he has, he is worthy of respect, even perhaps if the man isn't worthy of respect. He is to be respected by virtue of his office. He is the high priest." And notice how Paul replies. At this point, he could either argue the toss, as we say, and say, "Well, this man's not worthy of respect because of how he behaves." And Paul could have done that, and he might well have been right to do so. But he doesn't. Verse 5, what does he do? Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that this was the high priest." I didn't know. So what is he doing? He appeals to his ignorance. He says, "Look, I didn't know this was who this man was." We're not told the reasons why he doesn't recognize him, but we're told he didn't. "I didn't recognize him as the high priest. If I'd known, I would not have behaved in that way." And then the next thing Paul does, he continues on in the second part of verse 5. "For it is written," quoting God's word, "do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." It's something similar to what David says to his friends when they meet King Saul. And his friends say to David, "There's King Saul lying asleep. You can kill him off, bump him off, and the crown is yours." And what does David say? He says, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." That's not how you behave. God will deal with his wayward servants in his own time. That's not my response, that's his response. That's not my issue, that's his issue. It's not my responsibility, that's his responsibility. And in a sense, that's what Paul is saying here. So he acknowledges his error. It is written. God's word says, and he's saying this to his fellow Jews, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." That was not the right thing to do, says Paul. "I accept the rebuke. I didn't know that it was him, and actually I know what God's word says." What does that do, friends? It tells us that in contrast to the rest of the Sanhedrin, Paul is prepared publicly to put himself under the authority of God's word, even if nobody else in the Sanhedrin does. And that's vitally important, friends, if we are going to follow the Lord, and certainly if we're going to share and witness and teach God's word. We cannot and must not and should not do any of these things unless we ourselves live under the authority of God's word. And if we can or we won't, we shouldn't do it. And Paul is demonstrating that. Basically, he's saying, "Look, I didn't know. I made a mistake. I've done the wrong thing. I apologize. God's word says this is what I should do. And because I love him and I want to be faithful to him, I'm going to do what's right." He makes the apology to the Sanhedrin. Friends, is there somebody that perhaps you need to go and do this to? Maybe tomorrow or in the week to come. You've spoken to someone in a way that you know you shouldn't. Harshly, maybe in anger, maybe out of disrespect. Could be a believer, it might not be. It could be a family friend or whatever, or family member. And you know you're not in the right place with that individual. And an apology is required. Maybe you need to be willing to accept a rebuke. A rebuke from a friend, says the Lord, brings healing. Maybe you have to put yourself in that humble place, accept that rebuke, recognize the error you have made. maybe consciously, or perhaps even as Paul does in ignorance, but you get it right, and you put it right, because that's what the Lord expects of one of his followers, and that's what Paul does. Embarrassing though I'm sure it was, he models that level of humility, and he models that level of integrity before a group of men who quite clearly are incapable of doing that and are not willing to do so. So there we have Paul's confession before the Sanhedrin, his outburst before the Sanhedrin, and his apology to the Sanhedrin. Let's look finally at Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin. Now he gets down to business from verse 6 down to verse 10. And he does the following things. First of all, he reminds them of his religious background. And Paul does this, I think it would be not unfair to say this, he does it, shall we say, for tactical reasons. Because he was a Pharisee, he knows some of them were, and he knows that a lot of them were not. And it says, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and other Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees." So he's saying, remember my background. And then he's saying, not all of you are going to disagree with me. Some of you will, certainly, but not all of you by any means. So he reminds them of his religious background, just in case they had forgotten. Because they were so united in their opposition to him, Paul is actually saying, well, actually, it's not quite as black and white and cut and dried as you think. Some of you are going to oppose me, yes, completely. Some of you less so, because we share similar convictions. And Paul, I think, also, as to a certain extent here as well, I think, trying to find common ground. And he does, because we're told that the Pharisees believe in the afterlife, they believe in the resurrection, they believe in angels, but we're told the Sadducees do not believe in the afterlife, and they do not believe in angels either. And that was the great difference between these two groups, and we recognize that. And so he says in verse 6, look, some of you are actually on the same page as I am in many things. And then he points out that the Pharisees indeed, as I say, share some of his beliefs, and he lists them. And he then goes on to say, my brothers, I said I'm a Pharisee, I stand on trial, here's the phrase, because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Here's the thing that we can agree on. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us. We agree on the fact that there is the resurrection of the dead. And that's what he says. This is the ground on which many of us are able to come together. And he seeks, as I say, to find that common ground. He points out those areas that need to be pointed out. It's not quite, as I say, cut and dried, as many in the group would have wanted it to be. And the minute he says that, then things begin to get rather interesting. This was verses 7. 8 and 9. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Big surprise there. Verse 8, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all of these things. So immediately the Sanhedrin is now divided. Not just with Paul, but they are now divided one with the other. Ancient differences of opinion are now beginning to bubble up to the surface, and the group is openly divided. The impression given that they are all united in their opposition to Paul is to some extent true, but in other ways it is not. And here the division now suddenly is opened up. It is laid bare for all to see. And of course, things begin to get even worse from that moment onwards. There was a great uproar, you can imagine. Some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously, "We can find nothing wrong with this man." And they then make good by saying, "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" They're actually quite enjoying this. You can see that they're just warming to their work and relishing the prospect of sticking it to the folks on the other side. It's a bit like the House of Commons, really. You've got the Sadducees on one side and the Pharisees on the other, and they're both into point scoring. And Paul's divided them in half. And one half saying, "Well, we think this guy's okay." Another half going, "No, we don't think this guy's okay at all." And suddenly, they're overtaken by division. They are paralyzed and they are unable to do anything. And what very quickly begins to happen is that they are consumed with themselves, they're consumed with their arguments, they're consumed with their own internal differences and division, and differences of opinion. They're overtaken by division. And actually, Paul almost becomes an irrelevance. He becomes a bit of a sideshow to some extent. They're so busy arguing one with another. This uproar begins to really get going. And things get really very, very serious. We're told that. Verse 10. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. That says something. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. So what happens next? Well, there is a speculation. The discussion is overtaken by division. Then it's characterized by speculation. The Romans get involved yet again, and they look into this situation. They think, this is getting out of control. This is really getting very, very serious. And actually, we think that Paul is going to be almost torn limb from limb. So violent is the division. So violent is the opposition to him. And they look at this situation, understandably, from a human perspective, and they come to a wrong conclusion, but one I think that I suspect if we'd been there, we would have come to as well. They look at this and think, this is going to end badly for Paul. And so they think, well, we're going to have to rescue him. So how does Paul's one and only discussion with the Sanhedrin end? Well, it ends, verse 10, simply in violence. The Romans come in and basically drag him out and say, Paul, you're not going back there again. If you go back in there, you're going to get lynched. You're not going to come out in one piece. And so they take him away by force and they bring him into the barracks. And Paul never ever returns to the Sanhedrin ever again. He never stands before them. He never gets a chance to speak to them. He speaks to other people. We're going to get into that in the next couple of weeks. But he doesn't come back to the Sanhedrin. Such is the violence. Such is the hatred. Such is the anger. That Paul has barely begun even to get his defense going. He would have had the chance, if he'd had the chance and the opportunity to say a lot more as he does elsewhere when he appears before King Agrippa. And Governor Festus will come onto that, as I say, in the next couple of weeks. But that doesn't happen here. Silenced, overwhelmed, overtaken by religious anger and hatred and a desire basically to kill this guy. And it ends in violence. It began with fragile peace. It began potentially with a positive outcome. But it ends in anger and bitterness and violence and acrimony. And Paul is not able to go back into that situation again. But yet Paul has done one thing that not one of the members of the Sanhedrin have been able to do. And that is that he has maintained his integrity. He's acted with honesty. He has displayed humility. But he's also made it quite clear that come what may, even if it costs him, even if it's embarrassing, even if it is awkward, he is a man who is prepared to make sure that his life, his service, and his ministry are under the authority and the clear teaching of God's word. And he's happy to leave it there in God's hands. And perhaps for some of us this evening, that is what we need to do. Maybe you're dealing with difficult situations, difficult people, difficult whatever else it may be. And all kinds of things have been said and done against you that you know are not right, and that you're not, and that you know are not true. And actually, there's nothing that you can do to change them. You don't have the power, you don't have the ability. All you can do is live with it and trust it and hand it over to God. And you can do that, as Paul says in verse 1, because we end up where we started off at the beginning. Paul has a clear conscience. He has a clear conscience at the beginning of this encounter, and he's got a clear conscience at the end of it too. Because he's seeking to live and conduct his life and do all that he does under the authority of God's word. In other words, he has got no regrets. Paul knows he's not perfect. We've seen that. But he's got no regrets. Because he's seeking to follow the Lord, to trust him, to obey him, and to bring his life under God's word. And sometimes, friends, that's all that we can do. That's a good place to be. Lord, I'm seeking to live in line with your word. I'm seeking to do what you're telling me to do. I'm seeking to act with humility and to demonstrate integrity, even if it's costly, even if it's embarrassing. I'm going to try with your help, I'm going to seek with your help to do that which is right before you. And I will leave the outcome of what happens next to God himself. And perhaps you have to take Paul's example, friends, and do the same. Even if it's in the midst of difficulty and tension and pressure. Be faithful to God's word. Walk humbly before your Lord. And let the Lord determine the outcome of what will happen next for his glory and for your blessing. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the real, honest, human example that we have looked at tonight regarding the Apostle Paul, of how he dealt with this situation, Lord, graciously and by the help and guidance of your Spirit. And with that resolute determination to live and to be guided by your word and to be under its authority, we pray that, Lord, for us, in our day and generation, whatever that might look like and whatever form it may take, you would help us to do the same, Lord. That we would, Lord, indeed know your well done. We would know, Lord, the applause and the approval of heaven and your blessing upon us. And these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.